to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can participate if you're listening to the live broadcast, and that would be done by calling our toll-free number. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the host and want to register a disagreement, maybe want to debate a point or just balance comment, feel free to give me a call. Anytime in the coming hour, we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question on James chapter 1, I think it's verse 25. And it's specifically about what James means when he refers to the perfect law of freedom. And let me just read up to it there. It, you know, he has a bunch of mixed metaphors, but it's pretty interesting language. He says, to listen to the word and not obey is like looking at your own features in a mirror, and then after a quick look, going off and immediately forgetting what you look like. But the man who looks steadily at the, and here's the phrase, perfect law of freedom, and makes that his habit, not listening and then forgetting, but actively putting into practice, will be happy in all that he does. So, you know, James is a Jewish Christian, and when he refers to perfect law of freedom, kind of give me your thoughts on what he means by that phrase.
Well, excuse me, when James talks about the law in the book of James, he's talking about the law that Christ gave, and it is a law of liberty as opposed to a law of bondage. You know, Paul referred to keeping the law in the Jewish manner as a matter of bondage to the law, but James said that the law we keep is a law of liberty, not bondage. Now, he makes reference again down in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now notice he refers to the law as the royal law, and that's because it's a law of the king. Royalty is the king. Jesus gave this law, and he's saying it's the law of the kingdom. It's the kingdom law. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Yeah.
Well, of course, the law of love was given by Jesus to the disciples and said this is the way people will know that they are his disciples. So the law that James is advocating here is the law of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, that's a law of liberty because, of course, if you serve your neighbor because you love your neighbor, you are doing that which is delightful to you. You're not being forced by some imprisonment to the law, some slavery to do it. You're actually doing what is on your heart to do. And whenever you can do what's in your heart to do, you're a free person. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit creates in the believer the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, then, of course, the Christian loves by nature. In fact, it says in over in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, what he means by that is not that if you have the Holy Spirit, you're free to go out and sin, but rather, if you have the Holy Spirit, sinning is really something that you don't want to do. Sinning is doing the righteous thing, doing the loving thing, is what the Holy Spirit puts in your heart to do. Therefore, although you are required to do the loving thing, you are required to, of course, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, and so forth. You are required to serve. You are required to share. You are required to do the things that Jesus said to do. These are not a bondage that is placed upon us like the law of Moses was placed upon the Israelites, as Paul put it. But rather, James says it's a law of liberty. It's the law that liberates you. It's that which you do freely because you now have the Holy Spirit motivating you. It's the law of the kingdom is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, he says down in chapter 2, verse 8. And it's the royal law.
Yeah.
But it's a law of liberty. Although we have a king, he is not imposing upon us a rule that is contrary to our inclinations or our wishes. The change that has come about in our hearts through the Holy Spirit inclines us to do the loving thing. We'd rather do the loving thing than something else.
Yeah.
And like I said, when you can do what you want to do, you're a free person. And that's why the law of Christ, given to those whose hearts are changed so that they want to do the loving thing, is a law that arises from liberty.
That helps. And I guess it's all in context of, you know, he's dealing with the Judaizers at that time and so forth. I mean, because I think a lot of people would say, for example, the Ten Commandments, it's a law that creates freedom too. But I understand your point. James, I mean, this, when you look at the letter of James compared to Paul and so forth, you know, just the format of it's so different. And I get to the end of James and it's like he's rushing off, you know. I mean, it's kind of like he says so many good things, and then at the end it's sort of like he's in a rush to leave. Any thoughts on that, Steve, in terms of just the, you know, when you take James and, you know, what's the headline of James and how does it, you know, any feeling about the format or any?
Well, James is not the only book to end abruptly or in a surprising manner. I think a lot of times the writers saw that the end of the page was coming up and they had no more parchment, so they wound it down rather suddenly. I mean, why did Acts end the way it does without giving us information we would have expected it to give? It ends up in a very unusual and unexpected and abrupt way. So does the book of 1 John, which, you know, John's been, you know, giving his lengthy exhortation through it, and then finally he just says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, and it's over. I think a lot of times they had said what they wanted to say, and they didn't have a sense of creating a literary production,
mm-hmm.
as we do. They weren't trying to create a work of literary artistry, but they were simply trying to get their message across, and once they'd said it, they quit. They ended it. Now, James is different than Paul's epistles. One reason is that James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, to Jewish believers. Paul is writing always to an audience that's predominantly Gentile churches. And therefore, Paul speaks differently, for example, about the law than James does. James seems to speak admiringly of the law, but of course he's referring to the law that Jesus gave. Paul is not against that. He talks about it too. But if you're thinking of the style or the structure of James, it seems to me that it's a structure that's not very different than Proverbs. James we could say it's wisdom literature of the New Testament, just as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are and Job are wisdom literature of the Old Testament. I believe, you know, we find certain themes, the same kinds of themes that come up in the book of Proverbs, actually, and they come up repeatedly, kind of without context. You know how the book of Proverbs, you can read, isolated verses about some issue of life that don't have any relationship that you can discern to the verses before and after, because they're not context, they're standalone thoughts.
Yes.
And James has a lot of that too, I think. James, in one sense, is the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. And it therefore has a different style than the other apostolic writings, I think.
Well, that's good. Thanks a lot, Steve. That helps a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Maureen.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I just love your program, and I've learned so much from it.
Thank you.
My question is, in our Bible study, we're studying Mark, and in Mark 12, chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and chapter 13, verses 8, he's talking about the fig tree being cursed because it was hypocritical, and he's talking about Israel and that they didn't bear any fruit.
Uh-huh.
Okay, well, my question is, one of the ladies asked, and I said, well, I'll see if I can't check it out, and that is, she thought it meant that they were talking about the Jews when they all left and then they came together in 1948 or something like that, and it's supposed to be something about the Jews coming together, and I've never heard of that. And I said, well, I'll see what I can find out.
Well, I think she's mistaken.
That's what I thought, because I've never heard that.
Yeah, I understand the significance of the cursing of the fig tree pretty much the same way you do, although it's not really explained that way in the Bible. That is, there is no explanation of the cursing of the fig tree. There's just a description of the event.
Uh-huh.
And we are left to kind of decide what it means. So one, although I think it's most reasonable to see it as you do, that the fig tree represents Israel in the times of Christ, and he came looking for fruit from them and found none. and therefore it was abandoned and to wither and die, and or even caused to, under the judgment of God. Now that strikes me as the most reasonable meaning of the passage, though Jesus never really gives that interpretation or any other. All we really find is when the disciples point to the withered fig tree after Jesus had cursed it, Jesus gives them a lesson about faith and how that if they had the faith of a mustard seed, they could cast a mountain into the sea, which doesn't seem to be directly related to the fig tree thing at all, except that it's a miracle, and Jesus seems to indicate that miracles can be done through faith. But I think you're right. Now, your friend, I think, is wrong. I'm not saying that a person could never justly try to make some application of this fig tree to, some future thing. But I think she's getting confused, because there's another place where Jesus speaks about a fig tree, and dispensational teachers, and that's most of them that you run into on the radio and in popular books and even many pastors, dispensationalists say that when Jesus spoke of the fig tree in Mark 13, where he says, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its leaf is tender and it puts forth new shoots, know that summer is near. So also when you see these things begin to take place, know that it is near, even at the doors. A lot of people, the dispensationalists particularly, apply the fig tree there to Israel, and they think it's a reference to Israel becoming a nation again in the last days.
Yeah, that's how she explained it. And I said, well, I've never heard it that way.
Right. Well, I've certainly heard it that way, and it's a typical dispensational way of looking at it. However, I don't think it's a reasonable way to take the verse in Mark 13 or in the parallels. It's also found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. I believe that Jesus is simply giving an illustration from nature there, where he says, when you see a fig tree putting forth its leaves and so forth, then summer is near. Likewise, when you see these signs, then know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near. That seems to be the way he's speaking. He's not using the fig tree as a symbol of Israel or of anything else.
Okay.
He's just talking about, a phenomenon in nature that begins to happen when summer is approaching and gives you warrant to expect that summer is near. Now, the cursing of the fig tree, on the other hand, is an entirely different situation, because even though I would say that the fig tree in that miracle does represent Israel in all likelihood, yet it does not give any warrant for believing that Israel will be restored in the end times, because if the fig tree does represent Israel, we have to take into consideration what Jesus said. Jesus said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And it withered up. In other words, Jesus said, your time is over. You will never produce fruit again. You will never be restored. And that fig tree never was. So it would seem that if we apply the cursing of the fig tree to the fate of the nation of Israel, then Jesus' remarks, if taken seriously, would suggest there will be no fruitfulness of the nation of Israel in the future.
True. Yeah, that's the way to look at it. Like I say, because I've never heard the other version of it. And, I just always thought that, he was teaching us that those who say they follow Christ but not live the Christian life, we're not going to bear the fruit. And
Well, I think she's confusing two passages about fig trees that are in somewhat close proximity in the Gospels to each other. But in the context of the two, I don't think that they really interpret each other at all.
Okay. And do you have a minute for one other fast question?
I could take your question.
Okay. I was wondering, how do you answer somebody when you're witnessing to them, and then all of a sudden they say to you, well, what kind of a God is it then that you say that he gives you free choice, but if you don't accept him, you go to heaven. If you don't accept him, then you go to hell. Now, what kind of a loving God is that? So I try to explain to him, but it just doesn't work.
Well, when we say that a person is given free choice, that doesn't mean they're given carte blanche. I think people make the mistake of thinking, if I have free choice, that means I can choose whatever I want with impunity, But when we speak of people having free will, what we mean is that people are not like animals. Animals and other parts of the natural world simply obey natural laws. They don't make free choices.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever animals do, they do by instinct.
Right.
They don't do it by rational free choice. Now, when we say that man is different, man has free will, what we mean is man has the capacity to do what God wants or to refuse to do what God wants. That doesn't mean there's no consequences for his choices.
Right, right. And that's what I try to explain. But, boy, they just zero in on that, you know. Well, what kind of a choice is that?
What kind of a choice is that? Well, it's sort of like this. You have a choice to jump off of a cliff or not to jump off of a cliff. If I tell you, you have a free choice in the matter. I'm not going to make you jump off the cliff, and I'm not going to prevent you. You have a choice. However, if you jump off the cliff, you're going to be splattered all over the rocks beneath, and you're going to die a horrible death. Now, if you say, well, what kind of choice is that? Well, it's just the choice that reality presents.
Right. Okay.
You know, and so if we say if a person chooses to live without God and die without God, they are choosing similar to the man who chooses to jump off the cliff. Sure, he has a free choice. And if he's extremely stupid or insane, he may even take that option. I think that people who choose to live without God and to die without God are similarly making a stupid choice.
Right.
But it is theirs to make.
That's right. Amen. Uh-huh. That's right. Uh-huh. Okay. Well, I sure appreciate you, and God bless you, and thank you for your answers.
Okay, Maureen. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Curtis calling from Eugene, Oregon. And we have lines open for you also. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here on air, at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And before I take Curtis's call, I just need to say this. If you are a college student or college aged, between ages 18 and 23 is the age group that's described there, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, I'm speaking tomorrow night to the Twin Lakes Church College Group on the question that has been assigned to me, is there a heaven and a hell? Or are heaven and hell real? That's what I'm going to be talking about to the college age group at Twin Lakes Church tomorrow night, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. If you're interested in that, Twin Lakes Church is in Aptos, California. You can MapQuest them, or if you don't know where they are, just show up. If you're college age, again, ages 18 through 23 are welcome. If you're a college student or just college age, of course, in Santa Cruz, college age can mean anything because there's people going to Cabrillo College who are probably in their 50s who've been going there for 30 years. But anyway, that's the age range that they've defined. So at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, from 18 to 23-year-olds, college group, I'm speaking there tomorrow night, Wednesday night, the 11th of March. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon. I hope I have a good connection with you today.
Yeah, seem to.
I was wondering in the past, I've had this wondering a couple times about the book of James, and I picked up part of your comments. I'm a truck driver, so I was in and out of my truck, but I was wondering if James wrote that way because he was the brother of Jesus and kind of hung around him a lot more and kind of learned to talk in parables and things like that.
Well, I really don't know because the truth is that James did not really hang around with Jesus when Jesus was doing his teaching ministry. James grew up with him in the home. But
sure.
But when Jesus went into the ministry, James and the other brothers of Jesus did not apparently believe in him or hang out with him that much. They did in the initial stages when he turned the water to wine at Cana and so forth. Before he began his public teaching ministry, they were with him then. But the Bible says...
We don't have any recordings of Jesus' conversations before what we have written, but I would think that he probably still thought and talked in parables when he was younger as well, and I was just wondering if that kind of maybe rubbed off on James a bit, you know.
Well, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not sure if Jesus did before that because we don't have any record of it, but I would say that in the book of James, we do see much of the influence of Jesus' teaching because... For example, James has about 20, in his five chapters, which makes him a pretty short book, there are approximately 20 allusions or quotes to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is just three chapters of Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5 through 7, and from that small portion of Jesus' teaching are brought into James's small book 20. I have found 20. There could be more allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. So we can see that James was very much influenced by what Jesus said.
Okay. Well, you have a good afternoon.
Thanks, Curtis. Good to hear
from you.
Thank you
so much. Yeah, bye-bye. Okay.
Bye now. All right. Well, for the first time since we went on the air, our lines are open, all of them. And if you'd like to be on the program, I would like to talk to you about the questions on your mind, or the differences of opinion that you might have concerning any of the subjects that have come up today or on previous broadcasts, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. About a week ago, I guess it was, I received this email from Leanna, who is an American listener from Norway. She's married to a Norwegian man, and she is an American, so she listens to the program, I think, on a podcast. And she wrote and said, a few weeks ago, a caller asked what Jesus did for the 3 days after his death before he was raised from the dead. You stated that Jesus died on a Friday and was raised from the dead on Sunday, but that would make it only 2 days. I'm confused. Can you help? I was raised Catholic, and I always questioned this, yet I never received an adequate answer, not surprisingly, she says. I love your program, Leanna, from Norway. Well, I actually wrote to Leanna, but I thought I'd address her question on the air, too, because, frankly, this question comes up, and a lot of people wonder about it. I believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. There are some who believe he was crucified on a Thursday or even a Wednesday night. They do this mainly because Jesus said in Matthew 12:40 that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus, if he was buried and in the heart of the earth indeed for 3 days and three nights, if he rose on Sunday morning or Saturday night before the disciples came in the morning to find his tomb empty, he must have been crucified, they say, either on a Wednesday or a Thursday. And they say that's a possibility. Now, the thing that has caused traditionally the church to say that Jesus died on Friday, and which I also believe is the case, is that the day of his crucifixion is said to have been the preparation day. Three of the Gospels mention that it was the preparation. Now, the preparation was an actual term that the Jews used for Friday, what we call Friday, because Friday was the preparation for the Sabbath. Sabbath was Saturday. Friday was the day they prepared for it. And so Friday was, you know, just like we call it Friday, they called it Preparation Day. And three of the Gospels tell us that Jesus died on the day that was called the preparation for the Sabbath. That would make it Saturday. Now, those who say he was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday say, well, you know, he was crucified during the Passover week. And during Passover week, which was an annual festival, the beginning and the end of the week, the first and last days of that week, were also treated as Sabbaths. They were days when people did no work and where they met together to worship. And therefore, even though the beginning of that Passover week could happen any time during the week, it wouldn't always be on a Saturday or a Sunday. It could be any time of the week. During that particular year when Jesus died and that particular Passover, the special Sabbath associated with the Passover week may have occurred on Thursday or Friday. If so, then the preparation for that would be on Wednesday or Thursday. And therefore, we could say that Jesus died on the preparation, but not the preparation for the ordinary weekly Sabbath, but the special Sabbath associated with the Passover week. Well, this is not an impossibility, but it can't be proven, because first of all, we don't know what year Jesus died. We don't know exactly what year it was. And therefore, we can't say for sure that year what day of the week the Passover week began or ended. Some claim to know the year, and they make their calculations based on that, but really the Bible doesn't tell us the exact year of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, another consideration is that they're trying very hard to make Jesus be in the tomb for 3 days, three nights, literally, just because of his statement there about Jonah and himself. The problem with that is that in three other places, Jesus told his disciples that he would be crucified and buried and would rise the third day. Now, rising the third day would not be possible if he literally spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Think about it. If a whole 3 days and a whole three nights were spent in the tomb and then he rose, it would be the fourth day. It would be the day after the third day because he'd spent the third day in the tomb. Yet Jesus said repeatedly he was going to rise on the third day. And even after he had done so, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose on the third day. So it would appear that as far as the historic event is concerned, Jesus rose the third day after his crucifixion. If he was crucified on Friday and then was in the tomb on Saturday, And then the next day, Sunday, he arose, that'd be the third day. And therefore, it seems to me that crucifixion on Friday and raising on Sunday is still a reasonable possibility in view of Jesus' frequent mention of rising the third day. But then what do we do with his being dead 3 days or in the tomb 3 days and three nights? That is a figure of speech. It is known to be a figure of speech because the Jews use that kind of expression, and archaeologists have found examples of ancient Jews using this kind of expression in other situations where a period that included, for example, three whole days and the parts of one day at the beginning of that time and parts of another day at the end of the time is called 5 days and five nights, although it isn't really 5 days and five nights. That any portion of a day in a sequence was sometimes spoken of as a day and a night. And if Jesus was dead for parts of 3 days, it would not be uncommon for Jews to speak of that as 3 days and three nights, although it's much less literal than we would expect to speak of it. But they were not as concerned about literal terms as we are in that respect. They used the idioms of their day, and Jesus did too. So I believe that when Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, it meant parts of 3 days, and I believe it was, if he was crucified Friday and rose Sunday. But there are different views, and it really doesn't matter. To me, it doesn't. Now, it might to people who observe holy days, and there are a lot of Christians who do, you know, Good Friday and Easter and all that stuff. The disciples never celebrated days like that. As far as we know, there's no record of them celebrating those days, and Jesus never encouraged them to do so. That's kind of a tradition of the church to do so. And therefore, it doesn't seem very important to me. If it does to someone else, then they can wrestle with those questions. But I don't think it's that big an issue. Certainly for following Jesus, it doesn't bear any impact. But I appreciate the question. And Ben from Vancouver, Washington is next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
Can you give me your view of Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19?
About Peter being the rock?
Yeah, I was brought up in Catholic elementary and high schools. And, and I've heard the Protestant explanations, but they seem kind of weak, so I just thought I'd get your view on it.
Yeah, well, there's multiple Protestant explanations of this. I know which one is most common because I was raised a Baptist and heard that one, but I know there's more than one possible explanation. The passage says in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this statement was made to Peter because Peter had spoken up. Jesus had asked the disciples as a group, who do you say I am? And Peter had spoken up for them. And so Jesus directed his comments to Peter. I personally don't believe that the statements applied to Peter alone. I believe they applied to Peter as one of the apostles, and therefore it was a promise made to the apostles as a group. Peter was acting as the spokesman for the apostles, and so Jesus spoke to him as such. But later on, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking to all the apostles. In Matthew 18:18, he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, that's the same promise that was made to Peter, essentially. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, he's speaking of the special role of the apostles that would be in the church for all time. Namely, that they were the founders under Jesus. They were the foundation stones upon which the church would be built. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It doesn't say it's built on the foundation of Peter. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter was one of the apostles. Also, when you see the New Jerusalem, which represents the church in Revelation chapter 21, we're told that it has 12 foundation stones. And on these, each one had the name of one of the apostles of the Lamb, it says. The 12 apostles were the foundation of the city, which is the church. The church's foundation is Christ and the apostles, really. it's never the case in these passages that Peter is singled out as the foundation stone or the rock upon which the church is built. Certainly Peter himself believed that Jesus was the rock upon which the church was built. And if we look at Peter's own words in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is speaking on this subject. At verse 4, he says that we are coming to him as to a living stone. That is, Christ is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a priesthood, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, he's quoting from Isaiah here, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will not by any means be put to shame. Now, the passage that he's quoting actually in Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the foundation stone and the cornerstone that God has laid. And Peter quotes that. He says that we have come in verse 4, to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That statement that Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God, is referring back to Psalm 118, where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has been made the chief cornerstone. And so basically, the stone which the Jewish builders rejected as the cornerstone and also the foundation of their religious system has become, by God, has been made the foundation stone of a new system. Peter quotes these verses to make that point. It's interesting that Peter, in doing so, never makes any reference to himself, especially as holding any role like that as an individual. That's the point. Jesus is speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and he's saying, you are a rock, and I'm going to build my church upon this rock. But to take that in isolation from what Peter himself said later, or what Jesus said to the apostles later, which was basically the same promise, is to make a mistake. It was not Peter himself. It was the apostles that provided the foundation stone of the church, and still do. The apostles, of the 12 apostles in the city of God in Revelation, are the 12 apostles, the foundation stones of the city. So I believe that Peter was indeed chosen to be a part of that foundation, along with the other apostles, and all of them, of course, built upon Christ himself. Now, most Protestants would say that the rock upon which Jesus said he'd build his church is the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the standard view given by many Protestants. I don't think it's necessary to go there. I'm not sure that it's very natural to take Jesus' words that way. It seems that Jesus is speaking to Peter about Peter. But again, I'm saying he's talking to Peter as one of the apostles, not necessarily as, just Peter himself alone. A similar case could be found in Matthew 19, where when the rich young ruler has declined to become a follower of Jesus and has gone away sorrowful, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, we have forsaken everything. What shall we have? And Jesus said, you, 12, shall sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 houses of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting because Peter is the one who asks the question, and Jesus answers him. But the answer he gives is relative to all the apostles, the 12 apostles, not just Peter. So Peter is often the spokesman for the 12, and he is also the one that Jesus addresses when Jesus is making a promise that pertains to the 12. But in doing so, he's not saying that Peter is specifically alone selected for this particular significance, but the apostles as a group are.
Oh, thanks, Steve. that's a better explanation than I've heard from the past.
Well, good. I hope that you'll get the best explanations possible here.
Thanks.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm. You too.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Alan from Las Vegas, Nevada next, and we have lines open for you also if you want to be on The Narrow Path with us today. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. The phone number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Alan, thanks for calling, and good to hear from you today.
Thank you, Steve. I actually had a couple of questions for you, which may seem a little elementary, but that's okay. The first one was, I heard you refer to Jesus changing water into wine, but I once heard an argument that said that the original translation for the word wine used in that context actually was drink of the vine, which could be translated as simple grape juice. What do you think about that?
Well, that's a standard Pentecostal and Baptist thing to say. You know, it's very important to Pentecostals and Baptists that that Christians should not drink alcohol, and therefore it's important to them that Jesus would not have made alcoholic drink or that he would not have drunk it himself. Of course, this is an unnecessary expedient. All people in the Middle East, including the disciples, including Jesus, had alcoholic wine at the table. And the reason they did was because the water was not drinkable without adding alcohol to it, as in many third world countries today. The water was not safe to drink, and yet people had to drink water. And therefore, they had at the table wine, yes, alcoholic wine, and they would add it to the water, as we might add chlorine or something like that, to kill the germs, to kill the amoebas, and so forth. And we know this from the writings of the ancient Greeks and the ancient Latin people, and the ancient Jews themselves in the Talmud and their writings, that all the people of that time mixed wine with their water. And if it didn't have alcohol in it, it'd do them no good. It wasn't for the taste of, it wasn't to improve the taste of the water. It was to improve the safety of drinking the water. And so it had to be alcoholic wine. Now, it's true that some people drank wine by itself, and when they did that, they were trying to get drunk. But whether a person wanted to get drunk or not, they had to use wine to make the water potable, and they did. And often they mixed three parts water to one part wine, or even four parts water to one part wine. That's the figures that are given to us in the writings of the ancient Greeks and the Latin writers, historians, and so forth. It was either 3-1 or 4-1, which, of course, makes pretty watered-down wine.
Mm-hmm.
But the wine itself was alcoholic, and there are people who feel that Christians should never drink any alcoholic drink, including wine. That simply is not what the Bible teaches, and if it is a sin to put alcohol in your body, then you shouldn't use cough syrups and things like that have alcohol in them either. Wine is actually used medicinally in the Bible and recommended for use medicinally. At the end of at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mother tells him to give wine to those who are perishing so that they might drink and forget their woes. That is, people who are dying, apparently at the last stages of some painful death, should be anesthetized with wine. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine with his water instead of drinking water alone for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. Apparently Timothy was trying to be so spiritual. Maybe he was taking Jesus' words that if you drink any deadly thing, it will not harm you. And he was just drinking water by itself, which was not safe to do. He was tempting God, and he's getting amoebic dysentery, just like you would if you drank water in Mexico or in some parts of Latin America or lots of places. So Paul said, Timothy, don't stop drinking only water, but take a little wine with it, which is what everyone else did, for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. So, the use of wine was, had a positive benefit in some cases, but it had to have alcohol in it. Alcohol is a good thing. What's wrong is the abuse of alcohol. But see, people would say, some of the people who've argued about this and said, well, Jesus didn't make alcoholic wine at the feast, they'd say, or else Jesus then would become responsible for people who would drink it and get drunk, and we can't have Jesus being responsible for that. That's, to my mind, not a very sound argument. If Jesus provides wine, which can be used for legitimate and helpful purposes, and somebody abuses it and sins with it, that's not his fault. If it is, then we'd have to say it's God's fault for creating wine in the first place, for God creating the fermentation process of sugars and of fruit juices. God's the one who came up with that. Now, if people abuse that, is that God's fault? Or for that matter, God created food. If people become gluttons and eat themselves to death, is that God's fault? Gluttony's wrong. But God's not responsible for gluttony because he gives people an abundance of food. People are expected to behave responsibly. If they don't, that's their problem, not God's.
that actually makes a ton of sense. And I've always believed that it's okay to drink in moderation, for the record. So
yeah.
That makes a ton of sense. You made a ton of good points right there, and I do appreciate that. My second question was about the flood, and just before the flood, at least my translation Bible says that God regretted man, but if he knows the end from the beginning, that doesn't make sense to me.
It said God repented that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart in Genesis chapter 6. In my own understanding of that, it is not suggesting that God was surprised by what man had done, but there are people who believe that. There are Christians who are what we call openness theology. They believe that God does not know the moral direction that people will go before they actually do it. These people claim that if God did know it, then that would mean it's determined. And if it's determined, then they don't have free will, so God must not know it. I don't see that as a necessary logical assumption. I think the Bible does teach that God knows moral choices before they're made.
Mm-hmm.
But I do think that very many times God, in Scripture, is described in what we'd call anthropomorphic terms.
Okay.
That means he's described as if he's one of us, as if he had limitations.
Right.
Which he doesn't have. For example, when Adam sinned in the garden, was hiding in the bushes, and God came in the garden and said, Adam, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
God was acting like he didn't know, but can we imagine for a moment that God couldn't find Adam in the bushes? I mean, God is everywhere. God knows the secrets of every man's heart on the planet. Can Adam hide in the bushes from God?
Absolutely not.
I mean, or when he said to Cain, when Cain had slain Abel, when God said to him, Cain, where's your brother? You know?
Right.
And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, God showed that he knew. He asked the question, but he actually knew the answer. Because he said,
right.
Your brother's blood has cried to me from the ground. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 18, he said, I've heard bad things about the city of Sodom. I'm on my way down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard. He says, and if it is, I'll know when I get there. Well, it sounds like God didn't even know whether Sodom was as bad as he'd heard or not. Now, that's not even a question of God knowing future things. That's a question of God being aware of what's going on in the world right now and had been going on probably for decades. God sometimes speaks or is described as if he didn't know something only because he's relating to humans as if he were a person, and he figures that we can better understand what's going on in his head if he kind of describes himself in terms that would be relevant to us as people. And to say that God was sorry that he made man, and grieved at his heart, I think it's true that he was. Certainly, I think that those are the real emotions that God felt. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it took him by surprise. You know, I can tell you this. There are times when I've seen certain movies that make me sad.
Yeah.
And I can watch them again later, and I know what's going to happen. I even know what part's going to make me sad. But it'll still make me sad when I get there. You know, it's not like it caught me by surprise. I knew before I started after I've seen a movie, if I watch it the second time, I know what's going to happen. But that part that's sad can still make me sad when it happens, not because it surprised me, but because it is innately sad. And, it's something that I think God is capable of feeling, too, without being surprised.
And that makes total sense. I actually, just to comment on your talking about Adam, where are you, and what's happening in Cain and Sodom and all that, I think that's... I heard somebody speak on that before, and they had mentioned that God wants to give us a chance, and I think that maybe he was trying to give Adam a chance to come to him.
Yeah,
say,
giving him a chance
I did
to
wrong
confess.
And repent, and truly repent, instead of God having to call him out and say, you sinned. He wanted.
Yeah, I agree. In that case, I think that's what God was doing.
So, well, thank you very much, sir. I do appreciate the help.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Trish calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Trish.
Hi. How are you, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I wanted to kind of go back to what you were talking about earlier about the 3 days and 3 nights thing.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
That was something that the Lord put it on my heart many years ago. I don't know why it felt like it was so important to me. And I think part of it is I had grown up for a season in the Catholic Church, and I'm not a Catholic. I am now a Christian, and I do believe there's a difference. And I the Good Friday stuff and all of that, it was very confusing to me. And when I asked the Lord to help me understand, the picture I got was very different. And I wanted to humbly share it with you, just food for thought, and it may be something you've probably heard. I'm sure you have, but I believe that the Lord of the Sabbath was raised on the Sabbath, which, you know, in Jewish times, of course, would have been on the Saturday. And when we look at the feasts, you know, they were holy convocations for the Lord, and a holy convocation being a rehearsal of something, that something was being rehearsed for. And I believe, I don't know, what I ended up gleaning from it was that during that particular time when Jesus Christ was actually crucified, I believe the days were different. And what really confirmed it for me is where Jesus had said, when the Pharisees had asked, you know, give us a sign, and he said, the only sign I will give this wicked and twisted generation is the sign of Jonah and the 3 days and three nights. And when I understood that, it struck me differently, and I ended up really feeling as if, you know, when you study the whole time of the Passover and the way things went down, and if there's truly, you know, this holy convocation is going on, that Jesus, in fact, would have been crucified on Wednesday. And forgive me if I'm off on these dates a bit, because it's been a while since I actually studied this, but that it was three full days and three full nights according to the Jewish reckoning, and that he would have been raised on the Sabbath, and it was before daylight, we know, because Mary went to the garden and it was still dark, and that actually, to me, reconciles more clearly with the biblical truth versus the traditions that we've been brought up with. And I think a lot of that tradition is steeped in Catholicism, and that's just kind of what I wanted to share, because I think that it caused a lot of confusion to me,
Okay. Yeah, I've read before books that made the argument that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, and that's fine. I mean, I personally don't agree with that, but that's not a problem to me for someone to believe that. I do believe it's difficult to say that Jesus was raised on the Sabbath, since the Sabbath would have ended, as we would say, on Saturday at sundown, and that means that he rose during daylight on Saturday. And yet the Bible says his tomb was not discovered until the day after the Sabbath, when the tomb was open as it was beginning to dawn. The early Christians believe that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week.
Uh-huh. Well, doesn't it, and I don't know, forgive me, because like I said, I can't remember, but doesn't it say something about that it was still dark when Mary ended up going into the garden.
Yeah, yes, it was. It was not yet dawn.
So couldn't it be that he actually did raise before dawn on Sunday?
Yes, but if he rose after sundown on Saturday, it would be after the Sabbath was over. In other words, if he died during the dark, if he rose again during the dark period before Sunday morning, that would still be Sunday. That would be the first day of the week as far as the Jews figured, because the Sabbath would have ended. The Sabbath begins at sundown Friday and ends at sundown Saturday. That's the way that it was calculated.
Is that the Jewish reckoning of stuff?
Yeah, that's how they've always reckoned it.
To me, I always have felt like the whole Good Friday thing and everything, to me, is more of a Catholic thing than a Christian thing. I don't see that in the Bible. And so it's always been a little – so maybe you can help me understand better – because I can't reconcile those two, you know. And you know, and you did say, well, ultimately it doesn't make a big deal, but you know, if it is the one sign that Jesus is giving the wicked and an adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah, then to me it is a big deal, and you know, I just want to have an understanding. And
okay, well, as I said, he did give them that sign and he did fulfill it. It's just that he expressed it in the language that they would understand, in their idiom, 3 days and three nights. His enemies understood that to mean that he would rise on the third day, which the way we would understand it, if he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights and then he rose, we'd say he was rising on the fourth day. But his enemies wanted to make the tomb secure until the third day, they said, because they heard that he was going to rise on the third day. So it was, the sign was that he rose on the third day, although when he spoke of it and connected it with Jonah, he did use the Hebrew idiom of 3 days and three nights. It's not important for me. I certainly wouldn't want to argue about it because it's not that essential to me, but I appreciate you sharing that perspective. My lines are full and I only have about 2 minutes left, so I need to move along.
Well, absolutely, Steve. I thank you for your time, and I love listening to you.
Well, thanks, Trish. It's good to have you call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Let's talk to John from Portland. Probably the last call we'll be able to get on. Hi, John.
No, let's go really quickly. Mm-hmm. Matthew says it was as it began to dawn. Mark says early in the morning. Luke says on the first day of the week at early dawn. John says it was still dark. So anyway, enough about whether it was the first day of the week or dawn or before dawn.
Well, it was the first day. It was the first day of the week in any case, because it was later than Saturday.
Whether it was Wednesday or Thursday, you know, that doesn't significantly change our belief.
Yeah.
But John 18:28 says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, but they didn't go in so that they would not be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover.
Yeah.
So we have people eating the Passover at different times. Some of that may be the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. It's been a long time since I've read the Edersheim, but he talks about how the Sadducees, being in power, would declare the new moon. And even if they couldn't see it, and they declared it, and later they saw the new moon and said, now we start counting. They said, even though we're wrong, we're right, because we're in power. So Essenes and Pharisees would not say, we don't care what you say, the new moon was such and such. So there may be some discussion there of whether Pharisees and Sadducees celebrated the Passover on different days.
Okay.
So that's significant, because I think he was probably crucified on Thursday from what I was studying and when I wrote a commentary on John years and years ago. But Edersheim talks about how the Pharisees and Sadducees being at odds, and the Sadducees would declare the new moon even if it was cloudy, and they would light bonfires. If they couldn't see the bonfires, then they would still say, oh, that's what we said, and even though they were proved to be wrong a day or two later, they said, we declared it to be the new moon, so it's the new moon, and we'll change it next time around.
I think it is possible.
As you briefly mentioned, too, the high Sabbath or the special Sabbath.
So. Yeah, it is true that at least one theory is that different Jews kept the Passover on different days because Jesus and his disciples had kept the Passover the night before.
Right.
And yet, as you say, the chief priests were still looking forward to keeping the Passover that day, the next day. So it would appear that some Jews celebrated one day and some another. Unfortunately, we're out of time, but thanks for those insights, John.
All right.
God bless you.
Another time.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind you, if you're college age living in the Santa Cruz area, I'll speak tomorrow night at Twin Lakes Church College Group. It's at the website if you want to check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Also, we have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering in home, which is an open Bible discussion. That's this weekend, this Saturday night at 7. So if you live in the Santa Cruz area and want to join us for our open discussion in a large living room with a bunch of people who are listeners to the program, feel free to join us. The information, again, is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is www.thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you at the college group tomorrow night and at the Santa Cruz group Saturday. And the rest of you we'll talk to again tomorrow. God bless you.